Thank you, worship team. It's always great to sing and to worship with your leading. Appreciate it so much. We're looking at some stories with intent shared by the Lord Jesus. There's a green outline in your bulletin that can help as you follow along as we go through this passage. Jesus told parables. And a couple weeks ago, we looked at one of the reasons why, because really parables are for those people who really want to understand. Others, they don't get it. And so Jesus told parables because they were stories. And everybody likes stories. And with stories, he can capture people's imagination. He can capture people's minds, and they listen to what he has to say. Well, this morning we're looking at Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35, what I've entitled A Way of Life. Jesus depicts for his followers what it means to follow him. There's an interesting question that I've come across that you can ask people, and it seems sort of kind of silly, I guess. Someone might ask the question, are you married? No one would ever answer sort of. It's, you know, what kind of an answer is that? You're either married or you're not. There's no real in-between. And it's the same is really true of a follower of Jesus Christ. What Jesus asks is to be first place in our hearts. That's what he asks. Because discipleship is to be a way of life. And what we find happening this morning is that Jesus is on the move. He's been teaching crowds, and now he's moving, and we find in verse 25 the statement, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said. So all these people are following him. He's been doing miracles. He's been feeding people. He's been teaching. And because of his uniqueness and his ability, and the fact that it said that he taught like no one else, people wanted to follow him. But some people were following him just because this was novel, this was unique. They weren't following him because he claimed to be God and he was the Savior and he was bringing, as he said, the kingdom of God. They were following him because that's what people do. People see a crowd and they kind of rush in. They don't know what it's all about, but it doesn't really matter. There's a lot of people here. It must be about something. So they just follow Jesus. Well, Jesus turns to this crowd and speaks. Again, starting in verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, we ask that you would guide and direct us by your Spirit. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. We start off in this passage with a way of thinking in verses 25 to 27. There's the level of commitment that Jesus talks about in verse 26. If you do not hate your father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even your own life, you cannot be my disciples. What Jesus is saying here is that there's no other relationship can be first. The word hate here is used figuratively. Because some will say, that's no problem. I hate all my relatives. That's not what he's saying. It's using figuratively. It suggests a priority of relationship. It's like if I would say I hate all women in comparison to my wife. That doesn't mean I hate all women. It just means in comparison to my wife, I don't really want to have a relationship with them. There's no comparison. My wife is number one. She's my priority. That's what Jesus is saying. A disciple is a learner. And so the primary teacher is Jesus Christ. As I've said before, you look up in a dictionary the term disciple, and often in the definition is the phrase, a follower of Jesus Christ. I always like that the dictionary can be an evangelistic tool. But that's the level of commitment that Jesus is talking about. There's no other relationship that can be first. It's most important. And if you think about it, that's exactly true. It doesn't minimize the importance of our other relationships, but it puts in priority what our relationships should be. Because if Christ is first in my relationship, my other relationships will be handled in a godly way. Because I'm seeking to walk with Christ. If I try to handle my relationships on my own terms, I mess them up. If you don't believe that, just read a newspaper or People magazine, that intellectual briefing of social culture. You'll find out how messed up relationships are. In fact, you don't even have to read the magazine. You just look at the cover. You don't even have to buy it. Just look at the cover and go, oh yeah, relationship's still messed up. And that's because most of those people, not all, but most of those people aren't walking with Christ. They're just walking with themselves, and they can't handle it. They can't handle relationships. And so if Jesus Christ is first and a priority in my life, my relationships are going to be a lot healthier. And that's what Jesus is saying. In relationship to every other relationship, he's to be first. It's to live for another. And here's the fact that discipleship requires intent, choice, determination, and effort. Intent. Intent is to have a purpose, a concentration, a goal. You ask somebody, what is your goal in life? Some people say, I want to get as much money as I possibly can and to spend as much money as I possibly can. Some will say, to be a parent. To be a parent, that's my goal. What is our goal? Well, my goal is I want to be a healthy disciple. Because if I'm a healthy disciple, a follower of Christ, then all that other stuff falls into place in a healthy way. It gets better. So intent is extremely important. Then there's choice. Choice, the power of choosing, to make a selection. We get to choose what we're going to do, what we're going to eat, how we're going to react to anything that comes at us. You know the phrase, and I didn't used to believe this, and then I started to grow up in my mind. The phrase, you make me so mad, is not true. Nobody can make you mad unless you allow them to. I get to choose. How am I going to respond to this situation? I might have emotions that come up that are angry, hostile. My question isn't, or my statement isn't, you make me mad. My statement is, why are those emotions there? What happened to me in my experience that causes me to react like that when a person does a certain thing? Why is that? Like for me, for years, when I'd be in a discussion or I'd be in a meeting and I was making a point, which was, you know, probably always worth listening to, and someone would interrupt me, oh, that would make me mad. Instantly, I'd have like an adrenaline rush that'd come out my ears. I'd get so mad. But it wasn't them making me mad, it was the fact that in my life experience, somehow, somewhere, that was telling me that I was less than. I didn't matter. And what I was saying wasn't important, so therefore this person started to talk over me and interrupt me. Well, I can't control their inability to be appropriate, but I can look at why does that emotion come? And that's what God wants me to do. Bill, why do I react like that? Why do you react like that, Bill? And so I have to look into my heart and say, why is that? But I get to choose. Or I could just say, don't interrupt me. You make me mad. And everybody would understand. And, you know. But that's not right. That's not true. So we have choice. We get to choose. We get to make a selection on what we're going to follow that day. Whatever it might be. Could be the tyranny of the urgent. Oh, I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to do this. The tyranny of the urgent. We have to follow that. Because that's written down, I don't know, somewhere. Or it's choosing what we're going to do with that day that we've been given. Determination. Determination is the act of deciding. One has made a choice, now follow through. Follow through. It's one thing to make a choice. It's one thing to be determined to follow through on that choice. And the last is effort. Putting forth strength, elbow grease, exert some effort to make it happen. So intent, choice, determination, effort are all bound up in seeking to follow Jesus Christ. That means it's something that we think about. It's not something that just kind of happens as we're just floating along. We have to think about it because we are in enemy territory. This is not heaven. Thank God. It's not heaven. And so we have to think about, how am I going to live as a disciple? How are you going to live this day as a disciple? For example, it's one thing to have exercise DVDs. It's quite another to put them in the DVD player and do the workout. Big difference. Yet there's billions and billions of dollars spent on DVDs of working out. Well, the challenge comes in verse 27. If you not carry your own cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. It's a word picture. Carrying a cross. Now, if you were alive in Jesus' day and you saw someone carrying a cross, what would you think? Oh, they're going out for coffee. They're going for a snack. No. To see one doing that meant one thing. They had one destination. Death, painfully. It was the most horrendous death that anybody could experience at that time. There's no side trips. There's no stopovers. There's no pulling over to Starbucks to get a last latte. Just death. That person has a single focus. For the disciple, it's to focus on following Jesus Christ. It's a word picture, carrying that cross. Now, sometimes people use that metaphor for other things. They'll say, yeah, my wife's coming along. We all have our cross to bear. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about the fact that a disciple really is single focus, just like a person carrying a cross in that day and age. They were headed one direction. Everybody knew when they saw that person what was going to happen. There wasn't any guessing. And so when Jesus uses that word picture, it's the idea that we are singly focused. I am in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and the morning when I get up, I am conscious of that reality. And I live that way. I'm conscious of who I am. I'm conscious when I'm around a bunch of people and they start telling stories that are really off color. I'm conscious as to who I am. And I may say something. Hopefully witty enough to get them to stop, but at the same time not to get upset with me. Listen to this quote. Discipleship changes allegiances with family. It requires the willingness to die. Shifts the focus off self-centeredness, places one at the disposal of another, and changes the way one handles financial resources. In short, it impacts every area of our life. That's why we have to be singly focused. Now, when Jesus has this crowd following him, as we read in verse 25, and he turns and says this, that really thins out the crowd. Some people say, hey, wait a minute. I didn't know this was involved. I didn't know this was part of the package. Maybe I won't follow this guy anymore. Because he challenges them to think through what it means to follow him. And that's the beautiful thing about it. There's no easy believism. Because if one thinks there's easy believism, then they don't believe. They're not following Jesus Christ. They're following something else. It's not Christianity they're following. It's a caricature of Christianity. Jesus wants to thin out the crowd. I think that's amazing. Because he's interested in people's hearts and where they're really at. He wants to know where my heart really is. Where is it, Bill? Where's your heart? And that's what he wants from every one of us. But think about it, in our own relationships, whether it's a husband to a wife, a friend to a friend, a parent to a child, where's their heart? Towards you. Don't you want their heart to be in the right place? There was a movie done many years ago now, and I'm failed to remember the name of it. But Kirk Douglas was one of the stars, and Michael J. Fox. And Kirk Douglas was a wealthy, wealthy man. And he's towards the end of his life, and he wants to make sure that whoever he leaves his inheritance to, that relative truly, truly loves him for who he is. And that's what the movie is all about, because all these relatives, these greedy relatives, come and want to get in on the will. And so they butter Kirk Douglas up, but he's playing a big trick on all of them. And that's the story about how greed takes over, the wanting of the man's money, not caring anything about him. Jesus wants to make sure our hearts are right. He wants us to think through what it means to follow him. Then he gives two illustrations. He kind of drops this bomb on everybody, and they're kind of probably taken back, and then he tells two stories. Two illustrations. The first one, in verses 28 to 30, asks the question or makes the statement, think about what you're doing. Think about this. This is costing something. He comes up with a common theme. It's common then, it's common now. And what he's talking about in terms of a tower, given the people he's talking to, he's most likely talking about a tower for a vineyard, a watchtower. Because in that day and age, they would have vineyards planted, and I guess they hadn't come up with scarecrows yet, but they would build a tower where someone could go up in the tower and look over the vineyard and make sure nothing was happening in the vineyard that shouldn't happen. And so that's probably what he's talking about. And he says, if someone goes out to build that, and they don't calculate what it's going to cost and what it's going to take to build it, and they only get halfway through, they're going to look ridiculous. They're going to look foolish. And he says, you want to count the cost. You want to think it through. He says, you want to have a plan. Have a plan. Think it through. For the builder of the tower that's left unfinished, as I said, is a constant reminder of the failure to plan. And then the failure is evident to everybody. Everybody knows it. The implication is that embarking on a path of discipleship is just the same. We do well to reflect on what it will take to finish what we've started. For example, as I mentioned just a moment ago, I think it through every morning. What is this day going to hold in terms of me as a disciple, a follower of Christ? And I think that for me, and I'm biased because it's what works for me, is I think we are to think it through. Think it through every morning. Whatever the task may be, whether you're going to teach, whether you're staying home and caring for children, whatever it might be, going to work, going out to have a fun time fishing or hiking, whatever it might be, think it through. I like to go hiking. I find that being out in creation is just a wonderful place to be. And I go out and I hike and I think about all kinds of things. I sing hymns in my head so I don't scare the woodland creatures. And it's just a wonderful time of fellowship with the Lord for me. Other people might do other things, sit in their home, listen to music. It might be any number of things. Some people, and I find this hard to believe, but I know it's true, even though I find it hard to believe. Some people have a great time worshiping while they're gardening, working in the yard. I don't relate to that, I don't understand that, but I take it for granted that that's true. So think it through. So then in this next story, the question is, or the statement is, consider the options, verses 31 to 33. Can the king win against 2-1 odds? Can he pull off the upset, as it were? Very unlikely, which everyone would have known. Because battle in that day, as you would know, was hand-to-hand combat. There wasn't any major weapon that could wipe out a bunch of soldiers from the opposing army all at one time like there is today. So it's hand-to-hand. So if you're down 2-1, you're at a real disadvantage. And I think it's interesting, verse 32 says, when they're a long way off. See, when the other army's a long way off, you can't really tell how much of the army there is. You can't really see. And so the king who knows how many are in the opposition's camp knows that they don't know how many are in his camp. And so he says, when they're a long way off, ask for peace. The enemy can't see how many the king has. It's a good time to ask for a peace statement or settlement. So what other options are there? He can't go to battle with them. The best thing to do is ask for peace. If he does that, the king saves face and no one dies. He saves face and everyone's left alive. It's a smart move. It's the same that's true for all believers. Following Jesus is the way of peace. Nothing can top it. So give it all up. Whatever we have that we think merits anything, let it go. Because Christ is far greater. Give it up. Nothing other than following Christ and seeking peace is more worthwhile. Then he gives some thoughts to ponder. He does a little twist in verses 34 to 35, and he starts talking about salt. Salt was very useful in the ancient world, very key. It was a catalyst for a fire. It was a seasoning. It was a preservative. It was a fertilizer. In each case, salt caused something to happen. It was important in that world. If it ceases to perform, it is good for nothing. You just throw it out. And Jesus' hearers would understand that. They knew that. That when salt lost its effectiveness, you just throw it out. You get rid of it. He said the same is true with discipleship. Is that if we lose our saltiness, if we lose that, how can we be salty again? We're thrown out. We're good for nothing. So he issues, in one sense, a warning saying, if you get to that point, you have to question whether you were a disciple at all in the first place. Were you really following Christ, or were you following a movement? Were you following a person? Were you just looking for a friendly group of people? Why were you following? Is it because of Jesus Christ or not? One of my heroes in the faith is a man by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I've mentioned him before, and we should probably do a Saturday night on his life, because his life is a classic illustration of how God works even in the midst of horrid circumstances. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was raised in a brilliant family, a brilliant family. His father was the leading psychologist in all of Berlin, Germany. He was one of eight children. He was number six. He had a twin that he was born before, Sabine, and then a younger daughter, a younger sister came along later. There were four girls and four boys in his family. Every one of them went on to do brilliant things. One of them worked on splitting the atom, one of his brothers. A brilliant, brilliant family. And when Bonhoeffer was 15 years old, around there, 14, 15, he got a hold of a book that was about the church, just some random book about the church, and he read it, and it so impacted him that at the dinner table, again, he's number six, and so the older siblings who are moving on into university and being very successful, the brilliant father, PhD psychologist, the best one in all of Berlin, headed the School of Psychology at the University of Berlin, he's sitting at the table and he announces to his family, I'm going to be a theologian. And they, oh, you can imagine. They look at him and they, what is wrong with Dietrich? Somebody hit him upside the head or something? What's wrong with him? Now, his mother was a believer, but she would be what we would call a quiet Christian. Not sure if his father ever came to faith or not, but his father and mother supported all their kids well. And so, okay, fine. Well, Dietrich Bonhoeffer went on, and I can't go through his whole life due to our time situation here. I'd love to on a Saturday night sometime. He went on to university, got his degrees, wrote his PhD thesis on the community of the church, what the church is all about. What was interesting for Bonhoeffer is in his process, at one point he went to England to be like an assistant pastor at a church. And he essentially became the youth pastor. And this is a man that just had walked around in the halls of academia, where everybody's brilliant. He studied under the most brilliant professors, theologians at the time in Germany, most of them pretty liberal. But Bonhoeffer learned and learned and learned, and then he went to be a youth pastor. It changed everything. Because teenagers don't necessarily think through what they're about to ask, whether it's proper or not. Example, not to be too offensive, but this really happened. I did a thing for a college group where I had three couples. One couple had been married 10 years, one couple had been married 20 years, one couple had been married over 30 years. And the youth group could ask these couples anything they wanted to ask. One of the guys in the youth group raises his hand. And I should have known when I called on him, this might not go well. He asked the couple that had been married over 30 years, "Do you guys still make love?" You know, the whole room just goes, silent. That's what youth do. They ask those kinds of questions. They ask questions that really is where it hits the road, where you really live. And so Bonhoeffer is working with these kids, these teenagers, and he's about 28, about 10 years older than all the youth or more, and they start asking him questions about the Bible. And he tries to answer them, and the end result of this is that because they asked really key questions, Bonhoeffer really came to know Christ. He hadn't really known Christ before. He'd known about him. He did all the study. He did all the university work. He wrote his thesis on the church because it's information. It's all there. You can write about it and not know the author of the book. And he came to know Christ as a result of being a youth pastor. I think that's a great story. Because it's that young person who wants to know, why do you believe in Jesus? What difference does it make? Who really cares? And you have to answer that. You have to deal with that. And so Bonhoeffer did. And he was in, obviously, Nazi Germany. Hitler came to power in 1933, and everything went sideways after that. And here's Bonhoeffer trying to minister, trying to pastor, trying to teach, started his own seminary with a group of about 20, 24 people, teaching them, had to go underground. Just amazing life story. And he wrote a book that will be, if you read it, if you dare read it, The Cost of Discipleship. It will be the most challenging book you'll ever read outside of the Bible. He, in one sense, as we would say, tells it like it is. And he talks about cheap grace. That idea that we set up our own criteria. We don't, like Jesus did, challenge people with what discipleship's all about. We're all just okay. He calls that cheap grace. He makes some comments about discipleship. He says, cheap grace is the grace we bestow upon ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance or the confession of sin, admitting that I'm a sinner. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. And for the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man or a person their life, and it is grace because it gives that person the only true life. That's discipleship. That's realizing that we hold everything loosely, and Bonhoeffer did so. He was arrested and never charged with anything. He was hung on April 9, 1945, having never been charged with anything, because in the last couple weeks of the Third Reich, Hitler ordered the execution of over 2,000 very valuable people, Bonhoeffer being one of them. Here was a man who understood discipleship. It's a serious business to Jesus. It's important. As one man wrote, discipleship is serious business to Jesus. To be a disciple and complete the task, we must count the cost. It is a good idea to sue for peace and come to terms with God, but that means we must humbly come to Him on His terms. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these stories that Jesus tells, these parables, which cause us to count the cost and say, Lord, do I know You? Do I really seek to follow You? Do I want to follow You? And to realize that there's nothing that we have that we can't give up and seek terms of peace with You by coming to You. Lord, help us to be Christians, disciples who are salty, who add flavor to situations and maybe even a sting here and there when it's needed. Help us to be those people who stand in the gap when opportunity comes our way to talk about You. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the life of one like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who challenges me and hopefully us to know what it means to follow You, even in the worst of circumstances as he experienced in Nazi Germany. That even in such darkness, Your light can truly shine. Lord, thank You for our time of worship. Thank You for allowing us to be here and be reminded from Your Word what it means to follow You. May we be those people that if Jesus turned and said these things to us, we would still follow. We wouldn't leave Him. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.